The scripture reading today is from Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, 15 through 18, and 19 through 25. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since there has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." He also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? God, as we gather this morning and we center our time and our hearts around your words to us, we ask that you might speak. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move and touch and challenge, invite us to be more and more and more the people you've called us to be. God, at a time in our world when things might not seem to be headed in that direction, our hearts ache and our spirits groan for that which we know is ensured and inaugurated by your resurrection, new creation, where evil has been defeated and death has no place. So God, we find ourselves in the midst of tension sometimes, and we say, here we are, and here you are. So speak to us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hi, friends. How are you? So good to see you. Like Steve said, my name is Micah, and I am the lead pastor at your neighborhood church across the river in St. Paul, Awakened Covenant. How many of you have actually been to St. Paul? Okay, yeah, we all know that that's probably not true. You Minneapolis folks, which I used to be a Minneapolis person for about 14 years. We just moved to the other side, and we may never come back. Sorry. No, Steve and I are good buds. We got to know Steve and Mary a while back. We were roommates in Israel a couple of years ago. Many of you, maybe you've heard this story, but the beds in some of the rooms they were very close together, and we just went with it, just rocked it, totally. And then evidently you could separate those beds, we found out, but we didn't even care. We just kept on rocking it, so we were very close for a couple of weeks, and just have loved to get to know Steve and Mary. If you've never thought about this, the wife or husband of a pastor, they don't get to choose their pastor, right? So my wife was here earlier, and actually she thinks of Steve as her pastor, and often Mary thinks of me as her pastor. So I'm like your crazy uncle from out of town. We're all family, and I'm going to presume that I'm a part of this crew. We listen to the podcast quite frequently and often. Actually, friends, we're hosting Steve's book party. That's going to be fun. That's going to be great fun. Yeah. So hope to see many of you there. Hope to see many of you there, December 11th. So I'm excited to be here. And I'm very excited that Hebrews 10 was one of the options for the lectionary reading this morning. Fair warning, this is the deep end of the pool in terms of like theology and the Bible, which I love. It just gets me juiced in the morning to think about this kind of stuff and to try in some way to offer something that's helpful to the people of God. So that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. We'll see. Well, hopefully I don't suck, right, Steve? It was a joke. It was a joke, guys. It was a joke. Here we go. I'll start with this. The Witham family, if you don't know us, we are nearly every time, we're always early. I can't remember. If I'm late to something, usually something has gone wrong. So I'm incessantly early. And evidently, there are people in the world who don't live like this. In fact, there are some of you who, it doesn't matter what time we tell you the party is, you're going to be 15 to 25 minutes late. How many of you are those people? Yeah, we have a sister-in-law like that. I don't get you guys. I just cannot compute. I try. I've tried. We've tried to be late, and we still show up early. So it's Christmas Eve, and we get invited to, or Christmas Day, we get invited to my sister-in-law's house. We're all celebrating Christmas. And so we make the Dooley family garlic mashed potatoes. They are in tow, and we make our way to my brother's house, Jake. And we're thinking we're just a little bit early, like 15 minutes or so, which isn't too bad for Christmas dinner, right? I mean, it's Christmas. It's a good day to be together. So we knock on the door, and there's kind of a long pause, like a longer pause than you would think if you're hosting the event, right? And we're kind of looking at each other. We're all standing there, you know, in our Christmas best. And then the door opens, and my sister-in-law has one of those faces where it's like, what are you doing here? At which point, it gets a little awkward. Like, and I'm thinking to myself, is it Christmas? Did we get that day wrong? Is that today? Yes, that's today. That's today. We come to find out, we're not 15 minutes early. We're an hour and 15 minutes early. We had come to a 4 o'clock dinner, which was actually a 5 o'clock dinner. So, like, there is the vacuum cleaner is running. They are not dressed for the party that they're hosting, Christmas dinner, right? The table is not set. And have you ever been to that party before where either you're, like, an unexpected guest or, worse, an unwanted guest? Yes, I got a hallelujah in the back right there. I see that hand. How many here from Shelby County? That's a DC Talk reference, by the way. Jesus freak. So, if you've ever been, it's awkward, right? It's really awkward. The table's not set. People are not ready. And as a guest, it's a tough spot to be. As a host, that's a tough spot to be. I want you to hang on to this picture of standing there at the door as an unexpected guest, the table having not been set. We're going to come back to it. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, a little bit of background on Hebrews before we sort of unpack what's happening in this text. The book of Hebrews is actually quite controversial, friends. We don't know when it was dated or when it was written. There's a lot of speculation about who actually wrote the book, which then leads to a debate in church history about whether or not it should actually be in the Bible. If you didn't know, there were 66 books in the Bible. This is called the canon. There was a process by which people gathered around, and I often wondered, in theology class, I thought to myself, how do we know that these guys hadn't had a few too many when they decided it was 66, and maybe it should have been 67? Anybody else ever thought that? Kind of an interesting process. That's another sermon for another day. There are 66 books, and some of them were on the chopping block. They weren't sure if they should get in. The book of Jude, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, the book of James, the book of Esther. Are there any Lutherans or recovering Lutherans in the room? Martin Luther, he tried to get 4 books out of the New Testament. James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. He's like, get them all out. Can you believe that guy? 1500s, he was trying to get books out of the Bible. Like, dude, they've been set for a while. Settle down. Whatever the dispute is, Hebrews is a very, very important book to New Testament theology and what it means to be the people of God, because in it are some key thoughts and ideas about what happens with the law, who Jesus is, what happens at the cross. A number of things become absolutely essential. John Calvin, who I do not quote often, says this: there is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their abrogation, and, in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. It's a capstone book in the New Testament. So again, some themes that are being talked about is, who is Jesus? Metaphysically and theologically, how can someone be both God and man? Also, what about the law and sacrifice and the temple? How is Jesus this high priest, and how does he offer a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices? And then lastly, what is the atonement and what happens at the cross? Huge themes discussed in the book of Hebrews. What I want to do this morning is pull a couple of threads. This passage you could do a whole series on. I have 30 minutes. So a couple of ideas. First are themes of like action and movement. What has God done? And then lastly, we'll end with a response or an outcome. The writer sort of lands with this: here's how we are to come then, right? So that's kind of where we're going. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. All right, so first and foremost, number one, I would say it this way. Jesus has done what the law couldn't. What the law couldn't do, Jesus has done, the author says. What the law and the sacrifices and the priests of Israel couldn't do, Christ has done. Which begs the question then, what can't the law do? Or what didn't the law do? So if you're new to the Bible, Old Testament, there's a whole system in the book of Leviticus that's set up for the people of God. And it's very, very clear about how they are to come to the temple and offer sacrifices. So what couldn't the law do that Christ has done? The law only ensured covenant relationship with Yahweh. It only ensured that as an Israelite, you were in right standing with God. It did not do away with the need for more sacrifice. So again and again and again and again, every year at Passover, you'd have to come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices at the temple. What it couldn't do is delete or do away with the need for more sacrifice, right? If you drove in this morning, you may have seen a lot of cars, a lot of very nice cars in the parking lot. Mine is not one of them. I drive a 2001 Mitsubishi Montero, which currently has a cardboard window in the passenger side because the actual window has fallen off the track. Did anybody see my car? No? Okay. It's out there. Look for it. Monty, affectionately known as Monty. Monty has a problem. Many, but one I'll highlight today. The belts squeak on this car. And if you don't know cars, there are all these belts in the engine, and when you turn on the car, the thing drives the pulleys and the belts and all that. And if they're not tight or if they're old, they squeak. And it is really, really loud. So sometimes in the morning, especially when he's cold, start him up and just whing, and then you have to throttle it, and you're like, give it gas, which only, you know, takes the pitch up a couple notches, and then finally it sort of subsides. You can fix these things. Evidently. I'm not a car guy. I don't know if I need my oil changed or how to fix the window. Clearly, I have cardboard in it. But I've taken Monty in to get the belts fixed. Actually, like three times I've taken this car in, and there's a tension rod that you like tighten and it makes the belts tight. And I've taken this car in multiple times to get the belts fixed on it. If you have to keep going back to the mechanic, then the problem hasn't been addressed. Similarly, I would suggest what the author of Hebrews is saying, what the law couldn't do, Jesus has done. If you have to keep going back to temple to offer sacrifice again and again and again, then what hasn't been addressed is the actual heart issue or the need for more sacrifice. So first he starts off and he says, what the law couldn't do, Jesus has done. Good news, friends, if for nothing else, you don't have to go back to Jerusalem every year because some of you live a long ways away. What the law couldn't do, Christ has done, despite their sins, in spite of the sin. So that's the first thread he pulls on. The second one is this, and it sort of leads into it, that the work has been done. The author says in verse 12, when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the scriptures in the story of God and Jesus leads us to the point in history where Jesus on our behalf does something that we cannot do on our own. He does the work. He makes the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He defeats death. He defeats evil. He does it, and then he sits down, like drop the mic, walk away. Now, we might think, okay, imagine if I've got my laptop in my bag. I come into work, and I sit down. I set up my laptop, and then I sit down. I'm about to do what? Work, right? That's what you do. You sit down, and you begin working. The assumptions that we have aren't necessarily the assumptions that the people who wrote the text have. So nearly every job in the ancient world, you would have executed standing. An agrarian culture, lots of physical labor, lots of manual labor, all done while standing. In fact, even the roles that the author of Hebrews is in conversation with about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king are all things you would have done standing. And when you are done with your role, when you've executed your job, you sit down. So what the author is saying is that Jesus' work as prophet, priest, and king has been finished, it's complete, and he sits down to signify it. So here's an all-play question. We believe at Genesis that the chorus is better than the solo. How'd I do? Did I get that right? Yeah? All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. We used to meet at a comedy club, so... I'll play question. If Jesus has completed the work and he sits down, what are the ways that we attempt to add to the work that Jesus has done? Good works. What else?
We don't accept it.
There's still something, it's sort of like this, yeah. What else? Sacrifices. They may take a different form, right? They may not be animals anymore. But we bring things thinking that it might do something for us. Friends, I want to suggest that there are all kinds of ways that we live as if the work is not complete. For many of you, you may be here today because of that very belief. Maybe you feel guilty. Maybe you think you ought, you should. Insidious words. You don't have to come to church to get God's love and blessing. You don't have to read your Bible anymore. You don't have to pray anymore to know that you are already loved and already belong. You don't have to beat yourself up over that bad choice about that baby or that job or that business partner or that family member because God requires something more of you. There isn't a single thing you can do to add to the work that has already been completed. That's why it's grace. That's why it's a gift. It's hard to believe that somebody would just give a gift and then not expect anything in return, especially for Minnesotans, right? I mean, if I invite you over, you know what that means, don't you? Yeah, you're going to invite me back. It's kind of this thing. We do this thing. It's just crazy. What would it look like if somebody gave a gift as a gift, free, no strings attached? That's the good news of the gospel. And unfortunately, sometimes we as the church don't do a very good job of reminding people of that fact. There is not anything you can do to add to the work that's already been done. So take a deep breath. Whatever's on your back, take it off. You don't have to keep living that way. Jesus does what the law can't do. He sits down because the work is finished. And then the author of Hebrews gives this picture of how then we come as people who follow God and who follow this Jesus in the world. And he starts with this idea of a true heart. The word alethinos, it's a Greek word, and it means true, real, or genuine. And essentially, it just means it connects the visible fact to its underlying reality. And if you know the book of Hebrews at all, you know that he's just quoted from Jeremiah 31, which talks about God will write a new covenant on their hearts of flesh, and make these new people out of them. There's a very real sense in which the scriptures remind us that we, in all sorts of ways as humans, betray the truest nature of our heart in exchange for something that won't satisfy. And I'm sure if we were to go around the room, we could share all of these ways where we actually betray, we exchange the truest sense of who we are for something that we think will satisfy, but in the end, it doesn't. And for so many of us, church and religion is this idea that if I say yes to this, if I follow Jesus, then what's going to happen to me is I get whittled down until there's hardly anything left but a do-gooder and a naysayer that's no fun at any parties. Right? So when you show up, people are like, oh, no, not them again. That's what Christians, right? That's what happens when you say yes to God. What if possible? Is this possible? That when we say yes to God, actually what happens to us is we expand and we become more and more and more of our truest sense of who God made us to be. Is that possible? We come with a true heart and an assurance of faith, he says. Now, if you will, just for a moment, let me nerd out on a little bit of theology. I'm a bit of a dork in this way. I found that not too many people like this kind of thing or read about this in their spare time. I do. So I'll share it with you. There's two guys here that are helpful. One is Anselm. He was an 11th century guy. And then a guy named Karl Barth, who's a 20th century guy. I don't agree with everything Barth says, but either way, on this one, he's good. Anselm says, faith seeking understanding, right? He's quoted saying this, I don't seek to understand that I may believe. I believe that I may understand. Barth takes this idea, and it becomes the key to one of the largest works of theology in the modern era, called the Dogmatics. I wouldn't recommend reading it. It's quite boring. But he says, faith seeking understanding. He takes Anselm, and it becomes the key to this whole system, this whole idea of how one understands and knows God. Here's the point. I'll ask it in the form of a question. How do you expect to experience as real the God that you doubt actually exists? How do you expect to experience as real the divine being, God, that you doubt actually exists? Anselm would say that faith becomes the doorway through which we experience the divine. So the author of Hebrews says, we come with a true heart and the assurance that faith brings, that when we open the door that faith opens, we find the resurrected Jesus who has defeated evil, defeated death, and offers new life and new creation to anyone and everything who would say yes to it. Amen? We come with the assurance of this faith. And he says, we come with hearts healed and conscience clean. Hearts healed and conscience clean. Which again is a conversation about what the law couldn't do, but Jesus does. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, our hearts can be healed and our conscience clean. Sufyan would say there's no shade in the shadow of the cross. Sufyan Stevens, by the way. Only light, only healing, only cleansing. I'm curious, when I say that it's possible that our hearts could be healed, this is an all play, what emotions well up in you? Joy. Hope. Amen. Relief. Yes. Calm. Peace. Yeah. Freedom. Amen. Yes. Our hearts healed and conscience cleaned. So we come with a true heart, an assurance of faith, hearts healed, conscience clean. And lastly, he says, washed in baptism. This beautiful picture, one of the most beautiful metaphors in all of Scripture about what happens when God comes into the picture. As a pastor, there are a number of things that I love and many joys that I have. A few not so joyful, but many are. One of them is baptism. And last summer, I got to baptize my oldest daughter. She was 11, which was payday, right? And I got to speak the words of my baptism over her. For we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So we began today with an image, a metaphor, a story. There is a family that you know, Becky and Rick Patton, who attend Genesis. They were here first hour. And every once in a while, my family, my wife and I, get to go over to their house and study with this crazy rabbi and Steve and Mary and a couple of other people. And the first time I ever entered the Patton's home, if you've never been there before, I highly recommend it. The first time I entered the Patton's home, the door opens, and instead of this awkward, what are you doing here kind of face, it's, hi, how are you? Like eye to eye, like awkward Minnesota eye to eye, right? And then there's the hug, there's an embrace that lasts of far too long for most comfortable Minnesotans. And especially a guy who's not a hugger, you're like, okay, all right, should I let go? No, we're gonna keep on rocking this. We're okay, all right. So we're there, right? We should, nope, okay, we're just gonna keep going. You know, that kind of hug where it's just like, we are so glad that you are here. And there's coffee brewing, and there's clanging of things, and there's activity, but there's a sense of settledness because they're ready for you. And the table is literally and figuratively set. And we have experienced some of the most joy-filled, life-giving, transformative moments in this home with a group of people who have set the table for us to feast and dine together. I want to suggest the idea that the author of Hebrews is getting at is that there has been a table that is set for you to feast and dine with the divine, that the work has already been done, that something that you can't do on your own anyways has already been done on your behalf, and there is not an awkward sense in the room of like somebody's not ready for you. No, everything has been thought of. Every detail has been cared for, and all that is left to do is to receive, to take it in. I mean, how awkward would it be if you sat down at a dinner table that was ready, prepared for you, and you just watched everybody eat? And you never tasted, you never drank the wine, you just watched it all unfold. How heartbreaking. I want to suggest that there is a table that has been set for you and for me. And so whatever you've brought in here today, maybe you need to hear that something has been done on your behalf that you can't do on your own. So stop trying. Stop. Whatever it is that you think you have to do in order to get, it's totally backwards. It's a gift and it's free and it's yours. So maybe you need to hear this morning. Just stop. Receive it. Take it in. Sit down at the table and eat it. There's no requirement. There's no pass at the door that you have to go through. No, it's free and it's yours. Maybe this morning you come with a true heart and with faith and a heart that's pure and washed and clean, and the table has been set for you. So in just a moment, we're going to come to a table that the church has been coming to from the beginning of this new community of people called communion. And I want to invite you, I'll lead you into a time of silence here in just a moment, but I want to invite you to think about a question. Because we come to this table, and I imagine what's happening when we come is that as we pour ourselves out for the healing of the world, as we give, as we're broken and poured out, we come to this table because there's only so much we can give and pour out before we can't do it anymore. And so we come back to this table where things are restored and put back together and our hearts are healed and words are spoken for us that we need to hear from the voice and the mouth of God that begin to heal and put our hearts back together. That's just a small thing that I think is happening here today. So I'll invite you to that. Pray with me if you would. God, as we take a few moments to reflect and be still in the midst of a busy world and a busy schedules and a busy life, we trust that you are a God who wants to reveal yourself to us. And so in the stillness and in the quiet, would you do that? And I would encourage you this morning, if there's just one question you might ask in this time of silence, that you would come to the divine and ask God for whatever it is that you need. Maybe it's hope. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's to be healed. Maybe it's to be encouraged. But in this next moment of silence, ask God for what you need.